that was so corrupt that that court system was used to commit what I would call the greatest crime in the history of mankind. And that is when that court system was used to convict and crucify the Son of God, their own Messiah. Does it get any worse than that? Can you get any lower than that? And then to compound that, after Jesus rose again, and I might mention that his resurrection, there was all kinds of evidence that it had actually happened. After he rose again, those same religious leaders then denied his resurrection, tried to present it as being something else. They misrepresented what went on entirely, and persecuted the people who dared to preach the resurrection of Christ. So it was pretty bad. Now, what was the culture like? What was it like living in that culture? You'll remember the last time when we talked about in Elijah's time, I described what it was like living in a Baal-worshipping society. Well, what was it like here in Paul's time? Well, I would suggest it was probably very similar to living in a Middle Eastern Islamic culture today. There are quite a few interesting parallels there. For example, in Judea at the time, you had the rigid religious practices that were carried out. And then in addition to that, you had these additional practices and traditions that the scribes and Pharisees introduced. And it was with the idea of finding favor with God. This was their idea of what it took to be righteous. And then there was the strict enforcement of these practices. If you stepped out of line, there was going to be some problems for you. I'll give you an example of that in John chapter 9. Just turn to John's Gospel chapter 9, and it's the story about the man who was born blind, who Jesus then healed. And the scribes and Pharisees, the leaders, the religious leaders, by this time, they really hated the Lord Jesus. And they didn't like it that anybody would say anything good about him. So they immediately went to the man who was born blind and asked him who he thought he was, and he said he thought that Jesus was a prophet. But then he went to his parents, and it says here, in verse 18, the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He's of age, ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he, that is Jesus, was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So here it explains that the parents of this man born blind, they already knew that their son was born blind. They knew it was Jesus who had done it, but they didn't want to say anything because they knew that that would result in them being put out of the synagogue. Now, in those days, that was a big deal. That was like being ostracized from society because the synagogue was a center of religious teaching, and it was also kind of a social entity as well. So for you to be cut off from that would be to be cut off from your friends and family and all of the rest. So they didn't want that. And in fact, later on, in verse 34, you'll see that they went back to the man who was born blind and started questioning him again, and he ended up making them look bad. In verse 33, he says, "Well, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And then what did the Pharisees say? They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and you're teaching us?" And they cast him out. So the son was cast out of the synagogue. He paid the price for saying what was true about the Lord. Now, another element of the culture of the day here was an element of racism. And the racism was specifically directed towards the Gentiles. I believe that the racism they had against Gentiles was a misinterpretation of God's intention in the Old Testament law. There's no question that in the Old Testament law, God warned the Israelites about interacting at certain levels with the nations around them. But the idea was is that God didn't want them getting involved in the idol worship that all of those nations were involved in. And so he put restrictions on it, not absolute restrictions, but what God wanted was that if they interacted with the pagan nations around them, that those nations, the people there, would see the Israelites worshiping the one and only true God, that would turn out to be a good testimony, and they would get converted to Yahweh, not the other way around. But here, by the time we get into New Testament times, the Jews basically just didn't like the Gentiles. They avoided them because they were Gentiles. And so this led to various problems that even went on during the early part of the church. In the early church, after Jesus was being preached as having been resurrected and that, the new Jewish Christians had problems with the gospel even being presented to the Gentiles. So this was the culture that Paul was brought up and educated in. And he talks about it in Philippians chapter 3. There he's talking about the privileges he had being born as a Jew. And he mentions that he was an ethnic Jew. He was a Benjamite. He knew the tribe he was from. And the Benjamite was a well-regarded tribe in some respects because it was the first royal tribe. King Saul came from there. And it was also a tribe where the soldiers had very good reputations. Paul called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews as well in that Philippians passage. And what he meant by that was that he was born a Jew, but he also practiced the Jewish traditions. He learned the Hebrew language as he got older. This wasn't the case with all Jews at that particular time. Some people were born Jewish, but then they gave up on their Jewish traditions to follow Greek and Roman ones. But not him, not Paul. And as well, in there he calls himself a Pharisee. He was one of them. And that, of course, was the sect that was most closely associated with rigid adherence to the laws, and then even adding extra laws that they demanded the people follow. And then he claims that he persecuted the Christians. Now, why would he do that? Well, because Christianity contradicted the very things that he had been brought up to believe. And so he felt that persecuting people who were opposed to that was the right thing to do. He was doing God a favor in doing this. Much like in the Islamic countries today, where it's actually illegal to convert from Islam to Christianity. You do that, and you could be subject to all kinds of problems. So as we see, Saul/Paul was thoroughly inculcated into the beliefs of the culture in which he was brought up in. But then Acts chapter 9 happened. And Acts chapter 9 is where Saul meets Jesus. It's where Jesus changes this cultural fanatic into a countercultural rebel. And in that chapter, we see the conversion of Saul when he becomes a Christian. And it's a rather interesting conversion because it's so spectacular. Saul was on a mission with a bunch of soldiers to go and arrest more Christians. But then he sees this appearance of the Lord Jesus. Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus and asks Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" In other words, why are you persecuting the Christian believers? And they end up dialoguing a bit, and the long and the short of it is that Saul became a born-again believer in that. And as I said, it was a spectacular conversion. I've often thought about it and wondered why mine was never like that. I remember as a child asking God to reveal himself to me, you know, like, if you really exist, like, show yourself to me in a way that I just can't miss it. That never happened. My conversion was far more sedate and perhaps even wimpy compared to Saul's. But I used to wonder, why did Saul get that experience? And I think, and this is only my own thoughts on it, it's because Jesus knew that that's what it would take to change a man like Saul. Saul was so fanatically opposed to Christianity that This is what it would take. And in fact, there are many Muslims who have become Christians who give testimonies that are somewhat similar to that, where they have had visions from Christ. I've read a few of them. So, like I said, God will do whatever it takes to bring us to his Son if we have minds that are open to it. So, what did Saul do after he became converted? Well, verse 20 in chapter 9 tells us that better turn to that chapter. It says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now, some translation says, immediately he preached Jesus in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Essentially the same thing. I would suggest that this was his first countercultural action after his conversion. Now, why was it countercultural? Well, we know that because if we do a comparison of what was taught in the synagogues in those days with what Paul would have taught, we see they were rather different. So what was taught in the synagogues? Well, a number of things. They would have been studying the Old Testament law, the so-called Torah in the Old Testament. They would have studied how to understand it, how to interpret it, how to apply it in their own lives. And that was a good thing. They also would have studied the extra rules and regulations that the Pharisees had introduced into Jewish culture at that time. They would have done this with the idea of becoming righteous in God's eyes. They believed that if they did this, God would accept them as being righteous. And then finally, they probably looked at prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. Would have, you know, how can we tell when he's going to come? We can hardly wait for him to come to get rid of the Romans and this kind of thing. So that is, in a nutshell, as much of what would have been taught in the synagogues. What did Paul teach? Well, based on what we have here and in other places in the book of Acts and in his letters, we see that he would have taught a few things. First of all, he would have taught that righteousness does not come from obeying the Old Testament law and the traditions of the Pharisees, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not a single one. So he would have taught that it's impossible for a person to perfectly fulfill the demands of the law. If you're going to be declared righteous by God, it has to be a different way. And that's when he would have introduced Jesus Christ. You become righteous by putting your faith in the one who has paid the penalty for breaking the law. And that's the Lord Jesus himself, the one who bore the sins of all of mankind. So that would have been a key part of what he was teaching. And he also would have introduced the idea that this Jesus Christ, who I'm saying you have to believe in, happens to be the same one who you condemned to die and crucified on a cross. Now you compare that to what was being taught in the synagogues, and you can see that he was teaching something completely different, wasn't he? Totally countercultural. Now, how do you think that went over in the synagogues? Well, let's look at an example in Acts chapter 17. Here's a typical thing that would happen in those situations. So it says here, Acts 17, verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. This was a rather typical experience for Paul and either Barnabas or Silas when they preached in synagogues. Some people believed, and that was great, but very often the people who didn't believe stirred up a whole pile of trouble for them. And again, we see that that's what happened here. The point I want to make from this is that taking countercultural stands, particularly in the area of religion, particularly in the area where we're talking, when you're talking about the things of God, is almost always going to attract opposition. Now, why is that? Well, the answer to the why there depends on who it is you're talking to. If you're talking to people who are already religious, who have their own religion, they already have their own ideas of who God is, what he expects of us, what he wants us to do. So when we talk countercultural to them by presenting Christ, we're contradicting what they think God really wants. So for them to oppose us, even violently, gets them thinking, well, we're just doing God a favor. God would want us to do this. Now, if you happen to be talking to more secularly minded people like atheists, well, they don't believe in God at all. So if you're bringing God into the picture in a discussion, it's something they don't really want to talk about. Or if they do, it's only to get angry at you and oppose you. So doesn't matter what group of people you're talking with, if you're talking counterculturally in these ways, it's probably going to attract anger and in some cases even violence. So what was the second countercultural thing that Paul did? Well, Paul not only preached to the Gentiles, but he taught them that they didn't have to follow the Old Testament law in order to be saved. And this created some problems. Now, I should mention as background, the Jewish Christians at first didn't even like the idea that the Gentiles were being introduced to the gospel. Go back to Acts chapter 11, and we see here Peter, who is the one apostle who actually introduced the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter did it because God gave him a vision in which he told him to do it. And so he did it, and a number of Gentiles got saved. The Holy Spirit came upon them. But then Acts chapter 11, verse 1, here's what happened. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with them, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now these are the Christians. And they were offended that he would actually do such a thing. So Peter then had to rehearse to them what God had told him, you know, the whole vision and all the rest of that. And thankfully, they ended up accepting that. They were okay with it. But that didn't end the opposition to Paul, for example, because he had preached to the Gentiles. Look at Acts chapter 15, verse 1 here. And it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." So you see what was happening? Even though they seemed to be okay with the idea of Gentiles getting the gospel and putting their faith in Christ, this idea still persisted that you Gentiles have to follow the Old Testament law just like we do in order to even be saved at all. Now we have to remember that in the early church here, the Jewish Christians pretty much dominated the church. All of the first Christians were Jewish. Then as the Gentiles started to get saved and come into the church, for a long time, population-wise, the Jews still outnumbered the Gentiles. Now that meant that they had a lot of influence. And in fact, they had so much influence that we're told elsewhere in the scriptures that even Peter himself was influenced to not eat with the Gentiles for a period of time because he was afraid of what his fellow Jewish Christians might think about it. And in Galatians, Paul tells us that he actually rebuked Peter for doing that. So this was still a big thing in the church. God bringing the Gentiles into the church challenged two things. It challenged the prejudices that they already had against Gentiles in the first place, And it also challenged their assumptions about how the Old Testament law would apply to these new Gentiles coming into the church. And it took a major conference in Jerusalem to work this out. When it said there in chapter 15, it says that they went to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. They had a big conference there. All the apostles, elders of the churches, people of authority, and so on, they all tried to hash this out. They had to work out, well, what, if anything, are we going to require of the Gentiles who become Christians with respect to Old Testament law? And they ended up coming up with a compromise solution that seemed to make everybody happy. Most of the requirements of the law they didn't require. There were certain ones that they wanted them to carry out so as not to offend the Jewish Christians. But it took a conference to work it out. But even after that, Paul, as a preacher of the gospel, was still plagued by Jewish people, some professing Christians, some real, some not real, who tried to make him look bad because he was still preaching the idea that you didn't have to obey the law if you were a Gentile. And you'll remember that during the last part of the winter, we worked through 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians was largely written by Paul to address the problems he was running into over this particular issue. Now, a third countercultural thing that Paul did was to preach Christian principles in Gentile cultures. The Gentile nations around there, for the most part, still worshipped idols. And they still carried out a lot of the practices that go with idol worship. And as we saw with Baal worship before, immorality, sexual immorality, is a big part of that. And in the Gentile nations, it was the same thing. You had fornication, adultery, homosexuality. You also had corrupt business practices and so on. So Paul, in his preaching there and in the letters that he wrote to these churches, he was critical of these kinds of activities. And he encouraged the new Gentile Christians to get out from that. You're a new creation in Christ. You're not to do those kinds of things anymore. But that was countercultural. If you've grown up in that kind of culture, believing that that's okay, you know, it can be a bit of a challenge to come around to the Christian way of thinking. So what we see when we look at all of this is that culture, the world, still had an influence on the early church. And that's interesting because the word church is an English translation of the Greek word ecclesia. And ecclesia doesn't refer to this building or any other church building. It's talking about the people who've been called out of the world, out of their own culture, to Christ. That's what ecclesia actually means. But what's interesting to note is that just because the church is made up of people called out of the world, it doesn't mean that the world stays on the outside. And we know that that's true. It doesn't stay there because Satan doesn't want it to stay on the outside. Satan's name means adversary, and he's always been an adversary of God's. His intention has always been to ruin whatever good God has done, and he's done it right from the beginning of time. We go back to the garden, and we see Satan influencing Adam and Eve to sin so that they'd get kicked out of the garden. And we see that in the church. The church was a new thing here, and immediately Satan works to try to corrupt it, to pervert it. And one of the ways he does it is by bringing in the world, the culture, into the church. And you look back at church history, and this has been going on right from the beginning and continues today. In Paul's day, well, what were the worldly influences? Well, we've looked at them. We've seen the Jewish legalism that crept into it. We've seen the racism. There was also a Greek philosophy called Gnosticism that crept into the early church. And that was kind of an interesting one. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And if you were a Gnostic in those days, what you believed was that you had a special knowledge that most people didn't have. And that knowledge was involved in religion, like you had knowledge about religion. They believed that they had a special knowledge about Jesus that most people didn't have. They believed that Jesus, when he rose again, didn't rise in a physical body. And that's because they believed that the physical was basically nothing compared to the spiritual. So they came up with some strange ideas about it. They didn't necessarily acknowledge the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. And John writes about that in his first epistle, his first letter. They also came up with some strange ideas about the interaction between the body and the spirit in our lives here on earth. One group of Gnostics believed that, well, since the body is so much less important than the spirit, it's the spirit we need to nourish, then what we will do is we won't give in to anything pleasurable for our bodies. So they abstained basically from anything that could be called pleasurable. But then the other group of Gnostics went totally the other way. They said, well, since the body is nothing and the spirit is everything, it doesn't matter what you do in your body. You can indulge it in any way you want because it's not going to have any effect on your spirit. So this particular philosophy created problems in the church. You had people that went one way or the other way. And then 300 or 400 years later, you had Christianity being made the official religion of the Roman Empire. Sounded great, right? No more persecution. But it wasn't so great because you had the power-hungry people within the church now aligning themselves with the government of the day, which now was just fine with the church being there, but they used the power and authority of the government to bring about what they wanted within the church. And so what you had was the formerly persecuted becoming the persecutors. And that basically is the history of Catholicism for well over 1,000 years. During that history, all through and into the Middle Ages, there were always Christians who held true to biblical principles, but they were ruthlessly persecuted by the others. And so finally, roughly in the 1700s, people who were more secularly minded, perhaps even atheists, they'd had enough of the church having this kind of influence. And so they ushered in a period that's often called the Enlightenment. And we looked at that a few years ago and the influence it's had on the church. But basically what happened was is that biblical authority in the minds of the people was replaced with a form of secular humanism. Man can control his own destiny. Man has no obligation to God even to acknowledge that he exists. And that particular influence exists even today. And throughout the whole history of the church, we have a phenomenon called syncretism. And syncretism is just a fancy word that simply means you blend false religions or philosophies with another. So in the case of Christianity, you see the blending of all of these humanistic type of things into Christianity. And so it created sort of a Gnostic form of Christianity in Paul's day. Throughout much of history, we've seen tribal paganism being merged with Christianity. We've seen postmodernism merge with Christianity in the last 30 or 40 years. Even science, evolution, for example, has been merged into Christianity. The belief that evolution is the way things happen rather than creation is really a form of religion because it takes a tremendous amount of faith to believe that. Well, now in Christian churches, there are many who are rejecting the creation model of the beginnings for the evolution model. That's an example of syncretism, a blending of worldly influences in the church. The encouraging thing to me, though, is that through all of that, through the 2,000 years of history in the church, the Lord Jesus has always had his people to take stands against these things. To take countercultural stands. In Paul's day, it was him and the apostles. And since then, throughout the rest of the history, there have been literally millions of men and women who have taken those same kinds of strong stands against what's going on in the culture and the world around us that contradicts Christian principles. My question this morning then is this: are we willing to join those millions of people in taking the kind of stands that I think God calls us to take? It's a very relevant question for today. And so in view of that, the next time in part four, what I'll be looking at is, what is it like to live in our culture today? You know, how does it compare to what they had in the time of Paul or the time of Elijah? And then what does God expect us to do in view of that? You'll remember the divisions that I gave you in part one. I used Chelson Vaccari's division of the three types of evangelical Christians, the so-called couch potato Christians, the ones who just don't want to get off the couch. They don't want to engage in any of this because they don't want to engage in confrontations with people who might get angry at them. And then we looked at the cafeteria-style Christians, the ones who look at the scriptures and they decide that I'm only going to talk about the nice things, you know, the love of God, the mercy, the grace, this kind of thing. The other stuff, I'm not even going to bring it up. And they start to pick and choose which parts of the Bible are really the Word of God in their eyes. And then we looked at the third group, the convictional Christians. And those are the ones who say, you know what? I believe the Bible, the whole Bible, is the Word of God. And I'm not going to water it down for anybody. And if anybody challenges me on those things, I'm going to take the kind of stand that God leads me to take here. So our question then is, which of those groups are we going to find ourselves in the kind of culture in which we exist today? So that'll be the challenge. And until then, may God bless us all. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much again for your word, which encourages us to be faithful to you even in the face of opposition. And as we've seen in recent years, the opposition in the countries in which we live here now has increased. And the kind of things that we've taken for granted, that biblical principles are understood and absolute truths are understood and believed, we can't take those things for granted anymore. And so we're called upon sometimes to take stands and find ourselves in challenging situations that we never thought we'd see. But we just pray that your Holy Spirit will empower us to do what you want us to do in these things. And we just pray that, committing ourselves into your care, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Well, thanks for coming, and until next time, God bless you.